Micah chapters 6 and 7. We'll be concluding our study this evening in the book of Micah, and these last couple chapters give us a very clear contrast between the character of God and the character of man. Now, you would think it wouldn't really be necessary for the scripture to spell out over and over in so many different ways and through different writers what God is like and what man is like. But in our time and our culture, I think it is really important that we have a biblical perspective of who God is and what he's about and what he's like. And I find this is sadly lacking in Christians. I think it's a real problem today that many Christians really just don't know God. They just don't know him for who he really is. I also find that it's a great problem, and it is really encouraged or fostered in our school system today that people don't know the character of man. It is a popular assumption today that man is basically good, and left to his own devices, he could solve all his problems. Well, I just don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And I don't even think that history teaches that, nor do I think you could see that in the newspaper or on television today. It's just this idea that's in man that somehow we're basically good and someday we'll figure it out, but we're not. As we progress, all we do is get more and more deadly and more dangerous to ourselves and to others. And so, as we get into chapter 6, we have this beginning admonition. Hear now what the Lord says. Now, this admonition to hear the word of the Lord is one that is repeated literally hundreds of times in the scripture. And I believe it's important, as important for us tonight as it was to the original listeners. Otherwise, this passage really isn't going to benefit us. If we think this is just a history lesson, if we think this was just a great message for some people way back when, then we're missing the whole point of why we've gathered together. We're gathering together to hear the voice of God. And he's saying, hear now what the Lord says. His word is seeking to speak to us. Now, God's word is filled with blessings. It is actually the medium through which God brings about spiritual birth. And we have seen over and over in the lives of unbelievers who've come in, as God's word has gone forth, their hearts have been convicted. They've realized that they're sinners in need of a Savior. We've pointed them to the cross of Christ, and we've seen them come to Christ. Not because of anything except God's word is really alive and powerful. It really is seed that brings about new birth. God's word also is food and water to nourish, to refresh, to sustain us. We're instructed in 2 Peter that we are to desire the pure milk of the word that we can grow thereby. God likens his word for a new baby is that pure milk. And those of you who you study anything to do with mother's milk, you know that it has everything that baby needs in it. It has not only nutrients, but it has the antibodies to help the baby fight infection and disease. And God's word is that same way. I know that he likens the new birth because he wants us to understand that that's what it is. He likens it to pure milk, the milk of the word, because he wants us to understand that it has that same effect. We know the word of God also cleanses us, that we just get dirty as we walk in this world, as we watch TV, as you drive along and you just see the billboards, and it gets more and more wild every single year. I grew up in my senior year of high school. I had grown up in Chicago, but I moved to Newport Beach, and you know, things were pretty loose and casual there. But nothing in the time that I was growing up, and that was 20 years ago, of course, but nothing was happening at the beaches like what you see on billboards today or in magazines or you know, it's just unbelievable. And it does defile us. It does affect us. There's no way all that filth can go before our eyes and have us not affected. There's no way we can hear all the verbal pollution in our environment and not be affected. And so God's word has a cleansing effect upon us. As we open it, as it ministers to us, God seeks to wash us clean, to refresh us, to just brush away all that slime and filth. And then God's word corrects us. The psalmist says, I've hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It tells us when we're wrong, when we're off, what we need to do about it. It also directs us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the psalmist says. And so we can find correction, we can find direction, we also can find protection, because we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 that if we get into the Word of God, it will keep us from the evil way. That there are people who are going to fall. In fact, Mike, I should read this one to you because it's just too good. And plus, I forgot it. So a lot of times I have this stuff semi-memorized in my mind. It says in the very end of Proverbs 1, and you don't have to go there, the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. And so we can expect tonight, as we open God's Word, that He's going to do some neat things. And, you know, whenever I go to church, and it's rare for me to get to go to church when I'm not teaching or I'm not responsible for something, but we go on vacation, I go to church, I always expect to hear from God. And I expect as I open the Bible in the morning and just start reading through it that God is going to speak to me, not just give me an outline or not just help me develop a study for Sunday morning, but speak to me personally. Help me be a better dad, be a better husband, be a better pastor, a better person. And Lord knows I need to be better at all of them. But tonight, as we open God's Word, He opens by saying, "Hear now what the Lord says." And we want to have open ears. He begins, and remember, He's dressing the people of God in that generation, in that time, the children of Israel. And He says, "Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." He begins here asking Israel to state their charges. That's what verse 1 is about. After he says, "Listen up," he says, "State your charges. Tell me how I've offended you." And then he says, "And I'm going to state mine." When he says, "Hear you mountains," in verse 2, the Lord's complaint, he's really directing his complaint to the inhabitants of the mountains, the people there in the mountains and the valleys. But there's almost a tint of sarcasm here. It's almost as if God is saying, "The people won't listen, so mountains listen up." Because it's just going to go right past the people. But he says, "I'm going to tell you what I have against you. I'm going to tell you where you have fallen short." And so he gets into that. "You mountains, hear the Lord's complaint, you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." Now, He calls them to hear and to heed. And even as I was sharing with you in verse 1, as we listen, it's possible to get the information. It's possible for those of you who are teachers to take notes and see how the outline developed and never really cause or allow God's Word to impact you. And I know this is possible for any of us. It's always my prayer it won't happen to me, and my prayer it won't happen to you. But he says, "Hear," and he means to hear and to heed. Remember in Matthew 13, when Jesus was talking about why he was speaking in parables, he quotes an Old Testament passage, and he has this to say as he's dealing with the disciples and he's explaining what's going on. He says, "The prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in that day, in the people he was addressing, the religious leaders who were refusing to listen. Hearing," he says, "you will hear and not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, so that I should heal them." Jesus said that he was dealing with the same problem that Micah was dealing with, and it's a problem to this very day. That it's too easy for us to hear and to not process the information, to not allow God to really minister that truth to our hearts. And so he's saying, listen, pay attention. It's so important because falling away is a process. Apostasy is a process. I doubt that there is one person who was walking with Jesus, studying the Word in fellowship with other believers, worshiping, seeking to serve Christ, and then they just woke up one day and said, "I don't want to do that anymore. I'm just going to, you know, go get blasting drunk tonight, or I'm just going to go and do this thing that I know is wrong. I don't see that happening too often. But what I see is very small steps where people start to neglect the reading and the study of the Word, or God speaks to their heart and they harden it so they don't obey what God's saying to them. And then they feel uncomfortable next time they're in church because they're not dealing with something, or somebody offends them a little, so they decide they're not going to go this Thursday night, or I'm not going to go tomorrow, or I've got something, there's a game on, or all of a sudden, it's a little bit at a time. And it begins with drifting, just drifting away. It's not like we just cut our ropes and you know, there we're gone, out in the middle of the ocean. It's like we're harbored safely, but we just begin to drift. And what happens when you begin to drift? You begin to doubt. I've seen this process over and over. When people stop studying, when they stop hearing, they begin doubting. Now, sometimes you can doubt even as you're going through it, but the doubts grow stronger and stronger. You forget that God loves you, or you begin to doubt that God loves you. Now, if you're in the Bible and you're reading it, you can't help but notice that God loves you, because He paints such a clear picture of who you really are apart from Christ. And there's nothing in you that would make God want you except the fact that He loves. It's Him. But those doubts come in. Those doubts about, oh, was there really consequence of sin? I mean, is it really so bad as people are trying to make it out? As you stay in the Word of God, you know it. You see over and over, people sin, there was consequence. That helps me stay away from sin. If I didn't stay in the Word of God, it's easy to begin to drift and then to doubt. And then the third thing happens. There's dullness. That's what He's addressing. That's what Jesus was addressing. He said they stopped up their ears and they shut their eyes. They drifted, they began to doubt, and then they grew dull. Their hearts were dull. When they heard the Word of God, it wasn't exciting to them. It didn't make a difference. It was just like, yeah, okay, yeah, I know that stuff. Nothing could be sadder than to open God's Word and just go, yeah, I know that stuff. This stuff is alive. This is life-transforming material. It's God's living Word. And you can go from dullness to actually despising the Word of God. And I've seen it in lives. If you don't think it can happen to you, don't take the first step to find out. And then from despising God's Word to where people come and they say, hey, you're blowing it. You're off the wall. You've got to line your life back up. And there's so many Christians saying, I'm walking with the Lord. But they're drifting, and it's obvious. And they're doubting. And they're dull as anything. You talk to them and they're just nothing. They really begin to despise God's Word. It becomes a burden to them. And God says His commandments aren't burdensome. It's because they're not really in the place to receive Him and to relate to Him. And then they end up by finally defying God's Word. They just outright say, I don't care what it says. I'm going to do what I want. Oh, I know Jesus. I can do what I want. I'll get there. I'll be all right. And all of that starts with just drifting away. It's not a once all of a sudden thing. And so as He is relating His complaint against them, understand that it wasn't an all-at-once thing. It was a gradual process. They began drifting from the moment God delivered them out of Egypt. These guys began doubting from the first time they didn't have a drink, or the first time they realized they were out of sandwiches and they didn't see a McDonald's anywhere in the desert. You know, these guys were dull and hard of heart. And it started soon and it progressed all too quickly. Now, He begins in verse 3 to say, oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God is speaking as a loving father, not a prosecuting attorney. He's saying, listen, what is the problem? What have I not done for you that I could have done or should have done? Where did I fail? And the reality is God hasn't failed at all. In the wilderness, the people murmured against God, and yet He met their every need. Every single thing that they murmured about, God dealt with. And God would have dealt with it apart from the murmuring. God didn't take them into the wilderness to let them die of thirst. He didn't take them into the wilderness to let them die of hunger. He didn't take them out to the Red Sea so Pharaoh's army could crush them or drown them. Everything God did was for their benefit, that they could see God moving on their behalf. So when they were hungry, all they had to do was cry out to the Lord, Lord, where are we going to get food in this wilderness? And God was ready to provide. And so we can learn from that. We can learn not to murmur, not to doubt. And we all do it. We know we do it. And God would have us learn from their mistakes and from our past errors and not fall into that. If you're doubting the Word of God, you've already drifted from your moorings. You've gotten away from the cross of Christ. You've forgotten that Jesus loves you so much He died that you might have life and that more abundantly. And so He begins to rehearse for them some of the things He did. In verse 4, He says, "Hey, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." You know, not only did God deliver them, but He gave them manna from heaven. He provided for their physical needs. He gave them water from a rock. He provided for the sustenance and the refreshing and the cleansing that they needed. But they also had clothes. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, that they wore the whole 40 years. Now, styles didn't change in those days like they do now, especially out in the middle of the desert. Not many people were concerned about it. But for 40 years, they wore the same shoes and the same clothes. And the miracle is those things never wore out. I would give anything for a pair of tennis shoes for my kids that would last even 40 days, much less 40 years. I mean, it's like Nike has got nothing on God. God can put together things that last. And so He's saying, remember what I've done for you. And when you get in that place where you start drifting and doubting, hey, get back. Get back into the Word of God and remember that this is the same God we're serving. He delivered them from the land of Egypt. He delivered you from the bondage of your old sinful life. He redeemed them from the house of bondage. That's what He's done for us. He's brought us out into a new life. And then He says, "I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." Now, Moses was God's representative to man. He was a prophet. He brought the law. He delivered it to him. He spoke to man on behalf of God. Aaron was man's representative to God. He was the first priest. The priesthood came forth from him. And so Moses came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Aaron went and said, "Lord, you know, receive your people, offering up sacrifices, establishing the priesthood." How does Miriam fit in? She was a worshiper. In fact, she wrote this great song, the Horse and Rider song, after they were delivered. Mike knows it. He went over to help with the kids, but maybe we'll get him back here at the end and do it. It's a great song. She was a songwriter, a prophetess, a worship leader in the wilderness. And then He begins to rehearse other things that occurred. He says, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled." Now, if you've never studied the book of Numbers, I would encourage you to study it. It's one of those books where if you're reading through, you kind of say, you read a few pages and then you try to skip to the next book. But if you'll actually get into the book, there is some tremendous teaching, some great stories, fantastic lessons for us. Balak was this guy, king of Moab, and he saw the children of Israel prospering all around him. And man, they were growing like crazy, and he was afraid of them. He knew that Balaam was a prophet, and he knew whatever Balaam said would happen. The reason it would happen, by the way, is he was really a prophet. It wasn't just that he was a fortune teller or something. If he said something was going to happen, it would. So Balak sent some messengers to him, and that's what he's making reference to here. He sent these messengers and said, "Listen, come to me. There's these people. They're too numerous for me. I'm afraid of them. I want you to curse them, because I know if you curse them, whatever you curse is cursed, and whoever you bless is blessed." So Balaam went to the Lord and said, "Can I go with these guys?" And He said, "No way. You don't go with them. You don't have anything to say to them. You just hang here." And then Balak sent some greater messengers. They were more important people in the kingdom. And he gave promise of some reward. And Balaam kind of, he trips his hand. I mean, he reveals his heart. He says, "Even if the king were to give me half of his, you know, gold and that's in his house, a half of his kingdom, I still couldn't come if the Lord, you know, and say anything the Lord didn't want me to, or unless the Lord allowed me to." He kind of showed that there was some greed there. There was a desire there. He's saying, "Hey, even if you were to give me half of everything you've got, I'm not really sure I could pull this off for you." And so what does Balaam do? Balak says, "Hey, you've got to come." So Balaam gets on his donkey and he heads out to go talk to Balak. He speaks to the Lord, by the way, and says, "Can I go?" And the Lord says, "Go ahead." This was not God's will. God was allowing it, but God had already told him what His will was. And then He said, "Go ahead, but make sure you only tell him what I tell you." Now, on the way, God stood before him. The angel of the Lord, we're told, stood before him and drew a sword. And the donkey saw it, but Balaam didn't see anything. The donkey had more spiritual perception than Balaam, who was the prophet. He could see what was going on. And so he took off the road, and you know, Balaam started freaking out and hitting the donkey. And later he crushed his foot against a rock, and Balaam was going nuts. He's yelling at this thing and hitting it. And the donkey starts talking to him and says, "Listen, I've been a good donkey for all these years. You know, I've always done a good job. Why are you being so, you know, why are you hitting me? Why are you cursing me? What is this about?" And Balaam is so overwrought, he gets in a conversation with the donkey. And he goes, "Oh, you know, you donkey." But then all of a sudden, God opens Balaam's eyes. And Balaam sees what's happening. He sees the trouble he's in. And then as this goes down, he goes, "Hey, wait, I won't go. Do you want me to go? I won't go." And then he says, "Okay, go." But he tells him again, "You go, but you only tell him what I tell you to say." And he goes, and Balak says, "Okay, here's what I want. I want you to curse these guys, take you up on a hill." He takes them up on this hill, shows them all the camp, and he says, "Go for it." He has them build 7 altars, slay 7 bulls, you know, go through this whole big scene. He goes to the Lord says, "Bless him." And he comes back and he pronounces this beautiful blessing, and Balak is like, no, I didn't hire you to bless him, I hired you to curse him. And he says, "I told you already, I can only tell you what the Lord said." And he does it a second time. He takes him to a second vantage point. He says, "Maybe from this angle, you know, you could do something with it." And he begins to do the same thing. He begins to pronounce this beautiful blessing. And then a third time, and then a fourth time, Balak is totally frustrated, totally mad. He says, "I would have made you rich, but your God withheld you from honor and blessing." Oh no, God withheld him from sinning against the people of God. There was no honor in that. There was no blessing in sinning. But, you know, as that whole thing transpires, that fourth, I would take you over there, but you go over there. I just hope this whets your appetite to get into it. And you can study that without studying the whole book, Numbers 22 through 24. Don't go there and read it now while I'm teaching, though. Go check it out later. But Numbers 22 through 24, this whole thing goes down. And as this part transpires in the latter part of 24, he pronounces the most awesome prophecy about Jesus. He says, "I see him, but not near. I mean, he's out there. I know he's coming." And he begins to talk about the reality of the Messiah and the Christ. So awesome, so beautiful, the things that he has to say. But he says, "Remember what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." He's trying to remind them what the heart of God is. Though men were seeking to bring a curse, God said, "No way, I won't let that happen." Though a man came and was even wanting to curse them so he could have the wealth, God said, "No way. This is my heart. I want to bless them. I want them to be blessed. I want them to be blessed." Now, Balak did get some counsel later from Balaam. We read, sadly, later in the story of Balaam's counsel that isn't revealed there. And he told him basically what he needed to do is get the men involved with the Moabite women. And as they went down and got him involved in the sexual immorality, the women could pull out their idols and get him involved in idol worship. And he said, "That'll do it. And God'll nail him. You get him involved in immorality and idolatry, you can count on it." And so we're warned 3 times in the scripture about Balaam and his counsel and his greed and what he went through. But the reference that he is making here is to what Balaam pronounced in the way of goodness, what is actually recorded in the scripture, God's plan for them. He reminds them about the things that happened at Acacia Grove in Gilgal. The Acacia Grove was the last place that they camped before they went into Canaan. And then Gilgal was their first major camp when they came into the land. And so he's reminding them of the things that transpired and how they crossed over Jordan and how they took Jericho and all of those things. As he relates these names, they mean something to him and to them. They remember the things that transpired there. He's saying, "Remember how I blessed you back there?" And then he says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord, that you can remember how good I am and what I've done for you. Now, as we get into verse 6, I'm reminded of a couple pretty pertinent questions that Jesus raised. He says at one place, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul?" Recall that? What would it profit a man if you could have everything there was,
but you lost your soul. You ended up separated from God for eternity in hell. What good would that be to you? And then he said, and what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What could you give God? What could you bargain with to get in, to allow God, cause God to allow you into his heaven? There's not a thing you have to offer. It's all a work of God. And so Micah begins to ask similar questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, of 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's saying, basically, what must I do in order to be fit for worship? What must I do to really consecrate myself, to know that I'm for real so God knows that I'm for real? And then he answers the question. And it's so simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this reveals God's will for us. People are always coming in and they're talking to one of us saying, man, I just want to know what God's will is for me. You can be sure this is God's will. I don't know where he wants you to work or who he wants you to marry. I don't know that kind of stuff, and he never tells me. But he does tell me how he wants us to live, what kind of people he wants us to be. And this tells us that God's will is that we would know and do good. It's required of us. He's shown us what is good. We know it. We've seen it. We've seen it in Jesus. We've seen it in the Scriptures. And then he says, the Lord requires it of us, that we would do justly, that we would love mercy. Now, these first two have to do with our interaction with man. And we'll look in a second at the reality that nobody's doing this. But this is God's will. And this is where he is bringing us as he transforms us by the renewing of our minds, as he makes us into people more like Jesus. We're to do justly. That means we're to do what's right for other people. That we're to be other-centered. We're always to be thinking of what's best for somebody else. To do justly means we do what's honest and upright in the sight of God as we deal with other people. And then he says to love mercy. And we almost always would get this wrong. We think, well, we do love mercy because we love that God extends it to us. But I don't think that's what he's trying to say at all. He's talking about loving, being merciful, right? He's talking about how we should be. So he says we're to do justly. We're to do what's right. And then he tells us how to deal with people who don't do what's right. We're to love mercy. That's the only way we can deal with people who don't do justly. And too often what we do is say, they're not doing right. They're not doing what's right. When husbands and wives come in and they're struggling, all they do is point the finger at each other. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And she's going, she's not doing what he's supposed to do. And okay, neither are doing justly, but neither are loving mercy. Our only hope in dealing with sinners is to be merciful to them. Why? That's what God's done to us. That was our only hope. And that's what he requires of us. He tells us judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who shows no mercy. And I don't want that. You don't want that. And so he says this is what he wants. We're to do right to others. And no matter what they do to us, we're to show mercy to others. And then he talks about how we're to deal with him. We're to walk humbly with him. We're to walk humbly with our God. Our estimation of ourselves has got to be accurate. We live in a day and age, again, when people are not only telling us that men are basically good, but they seem to be hung up on this thing of not telling people they're bad because it makes them feel inferior, and then they feel bad about themselves, and then they just, you know, they can't achieve or do anything. Now, I don't believe in browbeating people. I'm not trying to make my kids think they're worthless. I'm trying to make them believe what I know the Bible teaches, that they're filled with potential, that there's so much potential in their lives if they connect with God and allow him to minister to and through them. But severed from God, they're just going to be a mess. And severed from God, you're a mess, and so am I. And so we need to see ourselves as we really are. And you know, as I see myself as I really am, all it does is make me appreciate God all the more. It doesn't make me feel worthless to know that I am worthless. It makes me feel grateful that God could take a life that would do nothing productive, unless it would be, you know, for my selfish benefit, And he can use that life to benefit other people. That's an awesome thing. That says a lot for God that he could use me. And it says a lot for God that he could use you. And so we need to see ourselves as we really are. The Bible says, humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift us up. God knows how to abase, and he knows how to humble, but he also knows how to exalt and to bless. Now, as far as doing what is good, Psalm 14 pretty much nails it. Nobody's doing it, and nobody ever has. The only person that ever walked this earth and did what was good was Jesus. As he's talking about the fool who says in his heart there is no God, he goes on in Psalm 14 to say they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now some would say, well, yeah, he's talking about the fools, though, the ones who say there's no God. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Paul later writes in Romans 7 that in me, he says, that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. We're talking about a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who had a powerful testimony from an earthly perspective. But when he looked God in the face, he realized that he was just dirt, a worm at best. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, you either believe that or you don't. If you don't, you're in trouble, because you're going to be taken in by people who are pretending to be something they're not. And you're going to go around pretending to be something you're not. The reality is that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We're not going to produce anything. And so we need to know that. We need to know what we're really like. But we need to know what God is really like too. So he shows us what is good and what the Lord requires of us to do justly. And they didn't. He's going to cite that in a moment. To love mercy. And for sure they didn't. Jesus had the same problem in his day. They came and they were complaining, the religious leaders, that is, that he was eating with sinners, eating with publicans, tax collectors, sinners. And he said, listen, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I thought it was an interesting thing to say. These were the teachers. These were the religious leaders. He says, go learn what it means. They knew it. They quoted it. They said it all the time. They taught other people. But he said, you haven't really learned it. Why? Because they weren't doing it. And we think too often that we've learned it because we figured it out or we can repeat it. But when we've really learned it, we're doing it. And then he says, to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice, verse 9, cries out to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? He's saying, listen, judgment is coming. And then he begins to cite their sins. He says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness, or treasures obtained through wickedness, literally, through greed, through deception? Are there treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked balances, with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, when we read a passage like this, it's easy for us to say, that definitely doesn't apply. They're talking about weighing things out, you know, having the bag. And you know how they used to do things. They would just have scales. And you would take and you'd put something on the scale and you put something on this side. And when it evened out, you know, you had a pound of this and a pound of that. I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith, told a story. I think it was in this very passage. He was talking about it, about this guy who was made butter. And a guy took him to court, and he was saying, listen, this guy's ripping me off on my butter. He says, I used to go to him, and I used to pay him $1 for a pound of butter. But actually, they were bartering, but, you know, that's the basic idea. He said, I'd give him the set amount for this pound of butter. And then he said, pretty soon he was giving me 3/4 of a pound, and then he was giving me, you know, a little over a half, and now it's all the way down to a half a pound. He says, I'm giving him, you know, what I was supposed to give him, and I'm getting a half a pound of butter. And then the guy says, well, you know what I've always done, Judge, as he got his chance to share? He says, this guy's the baker, and what he does is he brings me a pound loaf of bread, and I just set the loaf of bread on the scale and set my butter on there, and I just cut the butter to match the bread. And there are a lot of people doing that very thing today. That baker was cutting it down. That's why the butter wasn't right. And okay, does that apply to us? Can that apply to us? Definitely. Because we use unjust weights in measuring one another. We have a different yardstick that we hold up to ourselves than the one we hold up to other people. In fact, if we would judge others the way we judge ourselves, and ourselves the way we judge others, we'd be in great shape. If we would look at ourselves the way we see them and go, oh, I can't believe what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. You know, but we don't do that with ourselves. And God just wants us to use an honest yardstick to measure it all the same. Remember, James tells us to be a respecter of persons. That's sin. And so to treat one person different than another, to have one standard for this person and another standard for this person, it's sin. And God hates the unjust balances, the unjust weights. And so he goes on to say, as after he deals with their injustice, he speaks of their violence in verse 12, of their lies, of their deceitfulness. And he pronounces judgment. He says, I'll make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You'll eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. You'll reap, sow, but you'll not reap. You'll tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You'll make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now he mentions two guys, and we don't have to go back to 1 Kings, but this guy Omri, when he was reigning in Israel, he was the worst king that ever reigned. The Lord says he did more to provoke the Lord than anyone before him, but his son outdid him. Because when Ahab came on the scene, God said he did worse than anyone before him or anyone after him. It was almost like his dad was so wicked, and he says, I can beat that. I can top that. I'm going to be the worst ever. And he was. He married Jezebel. I mean, his life story is the pits. You can read about him in First Kings. Chapter 17, and then you pick up some in Chronicles also. But they were following in the idolatry and the immorality of these wicked kings, building idols, worshiping idols. Now, Micah's reply to this is an interesting one, and you find this often in Scripture. Remember, Micah is the prophet. He's not the one the Lord's rebuking. He's the one who's bringing the rebuke. And as Micah is sharing what the Lord has told him, he says, woe is me. I mean, just hearing what's going down. For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. As he's painting this picture, that's why he's saying, woe is me. He realizes who he is in the sight of God, and he also realizes who he's actually addressing. Men full of hatred and injustice, with murderous hearts, greedy and idolatry, scheming to deceive and to rip off. In verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. You know what a briar is. It's worthless. It's no good for fuel. It's no good for building. You can't do anything with it. We call them tumbleweeds. I mean, there's nothing you can do with that stuff. You try to burn it for fuel, it's gone in a second. You try to nail it to something, you're really crazy. But, I mean, these things are no good. And that's what he's saying. The best out there, he says, they're like briars. They're worthless. They're useless. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. He's saying they're dangerous. The ones who look like they're doing good, the ones who think they're doing good, they're darn dangerous because they're putting on a front of being somewhere they're not, of being someone they're not. Then he says, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend, nor put confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Interesting to note that Jesus quoted this very thing, and I'd encourage you to check out the context of it sometime. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. But he just says, listen, daughter rising against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, man's enemies are those of his own house. Now, in verses 7 through 10, he begins to promise that in spite of all of this, and this is why it's so awesome to keep going, to read through the rest of this, if you stopped right here and said, well, let's pick this up next time, you would just think these guys are hopeless. He has just painted them a picture of them as being everything and anything but what he wanted them to be, what he called them to be. He says there's, you know, the best is a briar, the most upright, sharper than a thorn hedge. And then he gets into this promise of final salvation. Now, this had a literal, local fulfillment. It happened in their lifetimes. God did deliver them from their enemies. But it also has a literal, long-range fulfillment that goes all the way to the end times, because God is going to once more restore Israel. And he says, do not rejoice, or verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress of the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. He promises here that there will be blessings, that there will be trials, that there will be tribulations, but he is going to eventually restore them and bless them. Why? Because he promised it to Abraham, he promised it to Isaac, he promised it to Jacob, and God is good to his word. Because God is love, because God's plan and purpose for man is that they would know him and that they would experience his fullness. As he begins to talk in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. We read of the shepherd. You can't help but remember our Lord and Savior. In John 10, we're told he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, he's called the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd in the context of his coming again when the chief shepherd appears. And so, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, the great shepherd sustaining his sheep, the chief shepherd coming again for his sheep. Then verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. And they shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. He concludes in these final three verses by telling us seven awesome things about God. And in a book that was really written to correct, to chastise, to discipline, to warn of impending doom, to turn people around that really didn't turn around when Micah preached to them. It is awesome to see how God ends the book, how he relates through Micah, who he really is. And Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Who forgives iniquity like God? The second, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. The third, he does not retain his anger forever. And he tells us why. Because he delights in mercy. He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. He doesn't stay angry with us forever because he delights in showing mercy. The fourth, he will again have compassion on us. The fifth, he'll subdue again our iniquities. The sixth, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, God cast your sins in the depths of the sea, and he puts a sign up that says, no fishing. And I like that. That's what God really does. When you confess your sins to God, the Bible says when you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you come back to God the next day and say, Lord, remember that sin I was talking to you about yesterday? God says, what sin? Because he forgets it. He puts it away. And he's teaching us that's what he'd have us do. But first we have to know he's really done it. We have to understand how God deals with us, or we'll never deal with others that way. It's awesome. He says he takes our sin and he casts it as far as east is from west, and he remembers it no more. That's an infinite line. It's a great concept. He casts it as far as east is from west. It just goes. It heads out to outer darkness. And then he says, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, the seventh, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. You know, I was reading today, and I don't even remember where I was reading it. Some of you might remember this passage, but it says that he beheld no iniquity in Jacob. And that cracked me up, because we're studying Jacob's life right now in the book of Genesis. And like God says, I don't see any of it. I don't see any of it. Why? Jacob must have repented somewhere along the line. When you read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament, God doesn't ever talk about Abraham's faults. It says that Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to righteousness. God told him to go, and Abraham went. But you go back and read it in Genesis, there was all kinds of failure on the road. God doesn't even record it. Why? Because Abraham did believe God. God did account it for righteousness. These things are true. God does pardon iniquity. He does pass over transgression. He doesn't retain his anger. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast away our sins. And he'll grant truth to those who believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that your word will have an effect on each and every one of our lives. And God, we know that as we anticipate you working, that you work in even greater and more powerful ways. Lord, we pray for that cleansing and purifying effect of your word tonight. We pray for the nourishment that we know it seeks to bring to us. Even as you gave your people manna in the wilderness, you've given us your word to take us through this wilderness. Lord, as you seek to correct us that we don't follow in the sins and the footsteps of those who've gone before, as you seek to direct us, Lord, by showing us the path in which you'd have us walk, that we would do justly, that we'd love mercy, that we'd walk humbly with you. And God, we know that you'll protect us as we stay in your word, that you'll keep us from the foolishness and the sins of those who've gone before us. And Lord, finally tonight we ask that as your word is ministering to our hearts, as your spirit is ministering to our hearts, that if there would even be one person in our midst who's never committed their lives to you, that your word would have that first and awesome initial effect upon their lives, that they'd be convicted of their sin, of righteousness and judgment to come, that they would realize, Lord, that these things are true, that there are no good people, there are only people loved by a good and gracious and merciful God. And if you're here and you have never committed your life to Christ, if you have never confessed your sin and your need for Christ, if you don't know him as the good shepherd, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, tonight while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity to pray and receive him. And I'd ask you to do a very simple thing. If you know these things are true and you've never given your life to Christ, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and a miracle will take place. God's word will have produced the fruit that it was seeking to produce, even in your heart tonight, convicting you and bringing about a new birth. Anybody here tonight, you have to give your life to Christ, realizing these things for the first time, anyone at all. Lord, I just thank you for ministering to us. I thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your graciousness. And I pray, Lord, that we will learn from all we're reading, that, Lord, you'd continue to bless each and every person you've drawn here tonight, that you would just give us a spirit of rejoicing and knowing how you have dealt with us, not in justice, God, but in mercy and grace. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.